You to turn this evening to Revelation chapter 2, and we're continuing the series of the Lord's letters to the churches of the Roman province of Asia, Christ's concerns for his church. And tonight we look at the fourth of the seven letters which the Lord writes to these churches that are following an old Roman postal route, somewhat in a circular fashion, beginning at Ephesus and then going northward to Smyrna, and then northeasterly to Pergamum, and then in a southeast direction toward Thyatira, where we pick up the letter to the Thyatira church this evening. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your faith and love, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on you any other burden. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I must say to you, I come to this scripture tonight with a much different feeling than I had a few weeks ago, because I have just had my feet in the very area of the world where these letters were written. I mentioned this morning standing in the church of Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom, in former Constantinople, now Istanbul, Turkey, one of the great churches of Christendom. It's very interesting, as I stood there to hear the explanation of the guide, that for many years that church was turned into a mosque, and the murals, the Christian murals around the church, were covered over with Islamic calligraphy and geometric patterns. And only in recent years has it been converted into a museum, which allowed the restorers to peel away some of the Islamic inscriptions to reveal pictures of Jesus and the Holy Family. I thought, as I looked at that, how in that part of the world Islam has become a gloss over Christianity, and the churches to which these letters are addressed, of course, no longer exist. Turkey itself, a country of about 75 million people, is perhaps the most secular Islamic country in the world. The ruler of Turkey in the early 1920s, who took over after the Ottomans, called Ataturk, or the Young Turks, did some incredible reforms in Turkey, such as turned the face of Turkey to the west rather than to the east, abolished the old script, and established a new alphabet based upon European letters and characters, or the Latin script. Banned the wearing of the fez for men and the chador for women in public settings such as public schools or the legislature. Banned polygamy and changed the off day of rest from Friday, which is the Muslim holy day, to Sunday. Westernized the country. So that today, although Turkey is a professing Islamic country, probably only 7% of the country is in the mosque on any given Friday. It is a country, therefore, that is uniquely, I think, open to the gospel again. Recently, the Bible has been translated in its entirety into the modern Turkish language. And there are handfuls of believers that are now in various communities throughout Turkey. If you want to direct your prayer in any particular direction, certainly uphold the Church of Jesus Christ and our workers. We call them representatives in Turkey, not missionaries, but uphold the work of the Lord in that country, because it is a country that is potentially ripe for the gospel. Certainly there is a disillusionment with Islam, as reflected in the fact that you can you can sense in Turkey the westernization of the culture, which includes all of the good and the bad of Western culture as well. But it is a sobering thing to recognize that where for centuries the church had a great strength and foothold, the great councils of the church, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council at Ephesus, other great church councils throughout the early years of Christianity, many of the early church fathers sprang from this area of the world where the church was strong. But today, the church is numbered in the small numbers of scores or even a few hundred rather than the hundreds of thousands that used to walk with Christ in that area of the world. So we look at that area of the world today and we pray, oh God, you promised that in the last days you would pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. Would you pour out your Spirit upon the Islamic world and pour out your Spirit upon Turkish flesh and Islamic flesh? Well, here is a letter to the church at Thyatira. And I've called the message tonight, Maintaining a Christian Lifestyle. I grew up in a time when obeying certain rules determined whether or not you were living a Christian lifestyle. We had to think long and hard about whether to use dice in a game like Monopoly, or playing cards in a game like Sorry. Those were the great struggles of my youth. Some of you older people are smiling because you remember those days. Playing marbles was definitely in the gray zone. And I suppose I had my collection of marbles, but I never played them for, gambling, like I take your marbles if I win the shooters game, because that would have been wrong. But if you just do it for fun, it was in the gray zone. It might be all right. In college, at Evangel, I refrained from learning how to play Rook until the senior year. Not because I knew it was a sin, which it's not, but because I knew I would probably get consumed by it once I learned. And I became actually an excellent Rook player. But playing Rook was okay. However, playing cards like spades, kings, queens, and all that stuff, I still don't know how to play that game because that had a different face on it, and that was wrong. So Rook was okay. Playing cards were not. Softball and baseball, basketball, football, croquet, and tennis, all those forms of game which involve different sized balls were okay. But small wooden balls that you hit with a stick into a pocket, that was out. And larger wooden balls with three holes in them that you roll down a wooden floor, that was also not okay. So I knew, growing up in this church, where the rules were, and I could maintain a Christian lifestyle, so I thought, if I learn which things to do and which not to do. So I, with that background, come to the subject of maintaining a Christian lifestyle, and realize that in our culture today, just like in the first century, rules don't always tell you what is the appropriate thing. Although rules can be important on the major things of life, sometimes as believers it's very easy for us to begin accepting a form of legislation as to what is right and what is wrong, and become all caught up in the Christian game of whether or not we're on the inside or the outside, rather than following the biblical mandate for conduct and faith. So, as we always do when we look at the letters of Jesus to the churches, we look first at the setting in which they came, because the Lord is concerned that His church today, that we as individual Christians today, maintain a Christian lifestyle. And that issue is addressed again and again as the Lord writes the churches, and it's addressed here again at Philadelphia, at Thyatira, as the Lord talks to this church about its lifestyle. We first note the city of Thyatira itself, because understanding the city is important to understanding what the Lord says to the church in that city. There are three things about the city of Thyatira. First, it was a military town. The great student of the world of the Apostle Paul, Sir William Ramsley, says that it lay on an open valley bordered by gently sloping hills. I have been there, so I can testify that what he said is correct. It was a flat area. It had no proper acropolis or high hill. It gave no impression of strength. In fact, the city gave the impression just topographically of weakness and subjection and dependence. To the most careless or casual observer, that observer would never take Thyatira as a ruling city. It would be more like, if you're from Southern California, Bakersfield, in between Los Angeles and San Francisco. It was not a major place, so to speak, with all due apologies to people from Bakersfield. It's kind of like a Rolla between Springfield and St. Louis, something to go through. Unless you're from Rolla, of course, and I apologize to people from Rolla. The function of Thyatira was to serve as a front-line defense militarily for the city of Pergamum, which lay 40 miles away to the northwest. The function militarily of Thyatira was to fight this holding action to give Pergamum time to prepare its defenses against an invading enemy. So that was the great destiny of the town. It was therefore conquered time and again by various military armies going east and west. It's a city that exposed it to destruction by every conqueror because it had no natural defenses. It lay right in the track of any invader, whether the invader was going east or going west. In coins that have been discovered from the city of Pergamum, many of the coins have the image of the local god, Pyremnos, on them, who goes forth to battle on a horseback with a double-bladed battle axe on his shoulder. Therefore, a fitting representation of the fact that Thyatira represented a military conqueror that would try to conquer and dash its enemies to pieces. But as we know from history, it had little success in doing that. This becomes an important factor, by the way, when the Lord identifies himself to this town, because he picks up on the military metaphor that goes with the town. The second thing about Thyatira that we ought to notice as a city was that it was a commercial town. Rome and the government, the Empire of Rome, had brought to the whole Roman world peace, and that certainly was with Thyatira. And at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, Thyatira was just beginning to blossom as a commercial center. There is more evidence for trade union guilds in this city than any of the other cities to which the Lord sends letters. But we know that there were union guilds of wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Lydia, who is introduced to us in Acts 16, living in the city of Philippi, which is across the Aegean Sea from Thyatira, nevertheless is identified as a seller of purple from Thyatira. That would have been a designer clothes for the biblical period, and Lydia was the representative of the purple cloth company that had its distribution center in Europe at Philippi. So we know it was a commercial city. Now, the fact that there were so many union guilds in this city brought its own peculiar problems to the Christians living in the city and maintaining a Christian lifestyle, because guild members were expected to attend the common meal of the guild that would be held in a temple. That meal would begin with a sacrifice to the gods, and meat that was offered in sacrifice would be eaten within the temple precincts as part of the union meeting. The invitation to such a meal might read something like this: I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Pteremnos. Pteremnos, remember, was the patron god of Thyatira. And he would be addressed by the term Lord or Kyrios, which is what the Christians used for Lord Jesus. I invite you to dine at the table of Lord Pteremnos. These temple rites not only involved meat sacrifice to idols and a meal begun with a dedication to an idol, but they also were often marked with immorality, as the temple had staffs of priestess prostitutes who melded sexual relationships with the religious rites. So if you wanted to be a wool worker, or a dyer, or a tanner, or a leather worker, and have gainful employment in the city of Thyatira, it was important for you to have your union card. And to have your union card, you needed to be at the temple. So the question is, how could the Christians maintain a source of living and have earning power so that they could put bread on the table for their families? And it's surprising that there were strong churches at Colossae and Hierapolis, which are nearby, but these cities don't get addressed with a letter, although Paul at one point writes the Colossians, and we know there was a church at Hierapolis, which wasn't far away. But Thyatira was the least important of all the seven cities. Following the road from Pergamum to Sardis, the traveler would head eastward along the south bank of the Caicus River, turn southward over a low-lying range of hills, and descend into the broad and fertile Lycus Valley. 40 miles from Pergamum would come this nondescript city of Thyatira. But the intriguing thing about this least important city is that it gets the longest letter that the Lord sent to any of the seven churches. I think that's somewhat remarkable. that the Lord addresses the most words to the least important church in the least important place, which says to us that His values are not always our values. And what we regarded as unimportant or what we regard as an unimportant person may have a totally different estimation by the Lord Himself. So that's the city in which the church is located. The Lord always knows where His church is. The Lord knows where His church is in Springfield. The Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows the school that you attend. The Lord knows the pressures that you face from the pagan environment in which you go to school or in which you work. Unless, of course, you work for the Assemblies of God headquarters or one of our Assemblies of God institutions, in which case you are not, hopefully, working in a pagan environment. I will stop there and I will keep on going. Now, it's really wonderful to work with fellow believers. Let's look secondly at the character of Christ. Each of these letters has a component of Christ's character that matches the aspects of the town itself. And here, the character of Christ is furnished to us in three descriptions. One, He is identified as the Son of God. These are the words of the Son of God. This is the only time the title Son of God is used in the entire book of Revelation. Surprisingly so, but that is the case. What the Lord is saying to the church at Thyatira is that authority for Christian belief and behavior is rooted in Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore, as the Christian faces the hostile world, a world that has behavior patterns that are not compatible with Christianity, we derive our values and our behavior not from the world that is around us or the world that tries to seep into us, but from the Son of God who has authority to give us the measure by which we will live. He is going to remind, Jesus therefore reminds the church right away of who has authority by saying Son of God. It's like those of us who are old enough to remember President Truman firing General MacArthur. MacArthur thought that he was the Emperor of America and the great general he was in World War II, but little Harry Truman from Independence, Missouri had a lesson to teach him that he may be the great general, but Harry Truman was the president and he had the authority to fire a commander under him. And it's the same kind of motif here that's going on with the Lord talking to the church at Thyatira. He's saying, we know that there's a prophetess in the church who is called Jezebel. Now, we'll see in a few moments that's probably not the name she gave herself, but there are a lot of people listening to her in the church at Thyatira, and the Lord is saying, you know what? I'm the one who's got the final word here. I describe what goes on in my church, what's acceptable and not acceptable, and not that prophetess that you're listening to. The Lord is telling the church right away, as the Son of God, that they are not to compromise with the world, even if it costs you your employment. The second way that He identifies Himself to the church is that He has eyes like blazing fire. I spent a lot of my growing up years in small churches, and therefore there was a close eye contact with the pastor, with the congregation. And as a kid, I knew when my dad looked down at me, and all I needed to do was to see his eyes to know if I didn't straighten up immediately, I was in for deep trouble when I got home that night. I shall never forget the time he called me up on the platform and sat me there as an example for everyone of misbehavior. But those eyes of my dad flashed at me when I had misbehaved. And within family, we understand the power of a look. Most of us can send our spouses a look, and that look tells it all. Most of us can send our children a look, and that look can be more powerful than a word. The Lord is sending a look to His church. Eyes like blazing fire, seeing through the veneer, the religiosity and the superficiality of some of the believers in the Thyatira church, looking through our superficiality as well. And then, thirdly, His character is described as one of feet with burnished bronze. The term burnished bronze is actually one word in the Greek text. It's used only in here and in Revelation 1:15, both times of the Lord. interesting, there was a Gilda bronzesmith in Thyatira. And I think the fact that the Lord has feet of burnished bronze suggests to us that you don't see soldiers wearing loafers or thongs going into battle, but boots. The fitting use of symbols here is that those who are getting ready for conflict, and remember this is a military town, are going to wear something that is that keeps their feet from being stepped on, but gives their feet power to step on others. And you don't want to have your toes stepped on by somebody who has shoes of burnished bronze. And so the Lord is looking at His church and is talking about His authority as He looks at His church. He's talking about His authority in our lives. And He's saying, I am the Son of God. Listen to me. I have eyes that see through all the veneer and the superficiality. So watch when I look at you. Watch my eyes. And He is saying to us, also to us, don't tread on me or don't treat lightly of me, because I have power to step on what is wrong and to destroy that which is wrong. So the character of Christ is not, it's very interesting as you look at various metaphors that are used of Jesus, the various ideas we have of the Lord that come to us in Scripture. One of the concepts, of course, is that the Lord is very close to us, and that we may come to Him very comfortably, as it were, and embrace Him or be held by Him. But there's another component to Him, and that is this majestic quality, this kingly tone to Him, which says, in your familiarity with me, don't get so overly familiar that we're on the same plane. Remember who I am. Remember, I am the Lord. Remember, I have authority. That's critical for us as we pray to keep the balance between our familiarity with Him, but also our recognition that we are His subjects and that we properly show reverence and subjection to His authority and His rule. So we look at the city, we look at the character of Christ, and in verse 19 we look at the commendation that the Lord gives to His church. He has a commendation for the church at Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance. It's interesting that the good qualities are always recognized by the Lord in spite of the gross failures that are in the church. That's encouraging. In fact, that's the same pattern that's always in Paul's letters, that he always begins with what he can commend. There are things that need to be corrected. But I think that's helpful in disciplining our children, for example. It's helpful to find what's right. It's helpful when we're dealing with other Christians about things we see that need to be corrected in their life or in maybe somebody else that the Lord has called us to give correction to, although the older I get, the less I correct other people. I'm more concerned about correcting myself. But the Lord begins with something, where possible, that He can commend. He affirms. And too often we see what's wrong, and the Lord most often sees what's right. And I like that, because I think that attitude will help us in our relationships with other people, because it's always easy to see what is going wrong. It's sometimes more difficult to see what's going right. Probably had I been writing to this church and known that there was this prophet Jezebel, I'd have laid into the situation right off the bat, just because I have a visceral reaction to these kinds of things. But the Lord is very kind with the church at Thyatira, and if He's kind with them, He's kind with us as well. He sees the good things that are in your life. He sees, for example, in the Thyatiran church, a love that has resulted in service. He sees the faith that has resulted in perseverance, and He sees progress. He says to them, you are doing more now than you did at first. That's a wonderful commendation to an individual believer or to a church. It's a commendation He couldn't give to the Ephesian church, as great as it was. He says to the Ephesian church that they had left their first love. But to the Thyatiran church, He's saying, you're doing more now than at the beginning. There was progress in the gospel that this church had experienced. And so we know from looking at these commendations what the Lord is looking for from us in terms of our own lifestyle. He's looking for a love that results in service. He's looking for a faith that results in steadfastness or perseverance. And He's looking for progress in our life. And when He sees that, He is ever ready to commend us for those qualities. In verse 20, we have the fourth component of this letter, and that is the criticism that Jesus has to give to the church. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, Jezebel is probably not the real name of the lady that is the super spiritual prophetess of the Thyatira church. She is probably Sister Deep Knowledge or something like this. She goes by wonderful titles. She may even have the name prophetess in front of her name to give her her calling card. In fact, maybe prophetess honorable or something like that. I don't know. But the Lord calls things by their real name, and He gives her the name of the wife of Ahab, the wretched king of Israel, who was associated with idolatry and witchcraft. The teaching of Jezebel, this woman, whatever her real name was, the teaching of Jezebel was probably similar to the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites at the Pergamum. And the last letter we dealt with was, I talked about the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. There was a group within the church, had different names, but basically it taught compromise with the world. The early church struggled on a continuum of heresy that ranged from compromise with the world to a pure, what is called antinomianism or lawlessness, a teaching that submerge your flesh into sin in order to test the purity of your soul. Sin that grace may abound. The prophetess was probably couching her prophecy somewhat in deep spirituality and saying, I'm going to lead you now into the deep things of God. And the deep things of God is that you can go to the pagan festivals and you can participate in the sacrifices and you can consort with the temple prostitutes and still keep your Christian faith. Because submerging your flesh into sin will only reveal the purity and fidelity of your heart toward God. And she was saying, this is the deeper truth. You know, we know that in early Christianity there was a form of teaching called Gnosticism, based on the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge, which taught a knowledge that goes beyond the Scripture. And there are still those today, even in the charismatic and Pentecostal world, who talk about, well, I know this isn't in the Bible, but when you really get into prayer, when you really get into session, then God shows you these things, and they get all these kind of mystical things that are going on. Super spiritual people who talk about the deep things of God. Jesus says that of Jezebel and her teaching, these things were not the deep things of God at all, but were the deep things of Satan. Every generation of Christians, of course, faces the question, how far should I go in accepting the contemporary standards and practices of the world? And this was the problem with Thyatira. This is the problem with Jezebel. The teaching of Jezebel was that anything goes. You can be a Christian and do everything that the world is doing, and the Lord knows your heart, and it's okay. This the Lord criticizes in the church at Thyatira, just as He criticizes it today. So fifth, the Lord offers correction. The correction is the longest part of this letter. It's in verses 21 through 25. The corrections are first to Jezebel and her group in verses 21 through 23, and then to the church as a whole in verses 24 and 25. To Jezebel and her group, the Lord says He has given her time to repent. Even though she has taught this teaching that would lead the believers at Thyatira into the practice of immorality and pagan idolatry worship, the Lord gave her time to lay aside this teaching. He gave her time because He is good and long-suffering and is not willing that any should perish. But now, enough was enough. It was time for judgment. So He promises judgment upon her. He promises that for her there will be a sick bed. This sick bed will be in contrast to the feasting bed or the immoral bed which she was advocating. Upon her followers, those who commit immorality with her, these would be those who are her followers, the Lord says that there will be great suffering for you. And then toward her baby followers, who are called children, the Lord says, I will strike her children dead. These children represent the immature persons who simply follow a leader and not the Lord. They are the people, unlike the Bereans, who simply accept what some TV personality or preacher has to say and never bother to check it out with the Word and go gaga over some spiritual authority. that doesn't have an authority rooted in the Word. And the Lord here says something that almost sounds strange on the lips of the Lord, I will strike her children dead. Here again is where we get this balance between coziness with the Lord and respect for the Lord's authority. Because what the Lord is saying to the church at Thyatira and to this small group which is advocating immorality is saying to them, I'm going to do in your midst what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. I think probably one of the greatest keys to revival in the contemporary church would be for a few people to die in the course of worship service. It might just make a whole lot of sanctification in all the rest of us. There is a side to Jesus, perhaps, that we have not seen in the contemporary atmosphere. But we know that unless, and I don't know here even in the text if the Lord is meaning that He will strike them dead in the physical sense or what He means that this kind of attitude will lead to spiritual death and the church itself will die. You know, if you keep letting this stuff into the church, the church compromises to the point the church will die. Today, in this morning's newspaper, the Episcopal Church of New Hampshire has consecrated or elected practicing homosexual to be the bishop of New Hampshire. Now, the Lord's attitude toward that would be the same as His attitude toward the prophetess Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. He is saying, get this out of the church. This is totally unacceptable. And I will strike your children dead. That is, you can bank on it that if the Episcopal Church keeps going in that direction, it will only be a generation or two till that church will not exist as a viable, functioning aspect of the body of Christ. He's giving that church time to repent. But if it doesn't repent, if it keeps going with this, it is going to wind up dead. That's why there are 250,000 cities and villages in the continent of Europe, which used to be a Christian continent, that today do not have a single evangelical witness, because the church over a period of time compromised its standards and values with the world to the point that the church became dead and ceased to exist. So here is the Lord's word to the church that wants to simply adopt standards of the world. He's saying, look, I am the Son of God. And as the Son of God, I determine what is right and wrong. Not the cultural mores of the day. Not what's popular. I determine what is right and what is wrong. To the church as a whole, in verses 24 and 25, the Lord lays upon the church the obligations of being intolerant toward those who have perverted the gospel, but to hold fast to what they have. And that is the call to the church. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Then comes the sixth part of the letter, the challenge of Christ to the church, verses 26 through 28. His challenge is first to conquer. He actually has two challenges. One is to conquer and one is to hear. There is a promise to those who finish, who do not drop out. And the promise is twofold. One, I will give them power over the nations. To whomever comes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. This, of course, is a wonderful application to the history of the city of Thyatira, which was always getting run over by other people. It was always the way station for conquering armies. The Lord is saying to this church in this city that gets trampled on, I'm going to give you power over the nations. Quite a contrast to being run down by others. He says that He has the iron scepter and He will dash their enemies to pieces like pottery. We know that the Egyptian and Mesopotamian kings at coronation rituals would publicly smash pottery on which had been inscribed the names of the nations who were their enemies. So this is the metaphor that is picked up from the Old Testament prophet. When addressing the church at Thyatira, he's saying to these Christians in a weak place, I am here to give you authority over nations. If you will hold out to the end, you have a place of rule. This, of course, is consistent with what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I have a friend who used to throw up his hands in mock horror at this promise, that because he said, Sometimes Christians have do such a poor job of running their own life and do such a poor job of running the church. What's going to happen when they're in control of the whole government and the nations? But believe me, Jesus will give us the ability to have that control because we'll have the mind of Christ to exercise that control. So power over the nations is given to this church. And the second thing that's promised to them if they will conquer is they will be given the morning star. Now again, maybe that is not a metaphor or a symbol you would have chosen, but it's what the Lord has chosen for this church. I will give you the morning star. And of course there's concern, what is the morning star? There are three possibilities in Scripture as to what the morning star might be. One is from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid the nations low. So there are some who think that perhaps the promise is that this church at Thyatira is being promised authority over Satan. Well, that certainly would be consistent with what the Lord does, and He gives us power over the enemy in our lives. Another way the morning star may be used is to describe the immortality of the righteous. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So others would say, well, what the Lord is promising the church at Thyatira is that there will be immortality for those who follow Jesus. I like the third view the best, which suggests that the morning star is nothing less than Jesus Himself. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." And then Revelation 22, 16 says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." Now, the morning star is the star that is still shining when all the other stars had disappeared because the sun has risen. And when all the other stars are gone, when all the other stars of Christian history, when all the other stars who have mesmerized great audiences with the preaching of the gospel, when all of those who have been publicly visible, when they have all faded, there's one star whose star still shines, and that is the star of Jesus. And to the church at Thyatira, Jesus appears to me to be promising them Himself, the morning star, the star that is still out when all the other stars have faded. Then the Lord gives them the promise or the challenge that if they will follow Him, they will hear what He is saying to them. In the first three letters, the letters to Ephesus, the letters to Smyrna, and the letter to Pergamum, the challenge to hear comes first, and then the challenge to conquer comes second. But here, the challenge to hear comes last. He challenges the church at Thyatira to really hear Him and to not ignore His word to us. How far do we go in compromising with the world? I was talking with Joe Bohannon after the service this morning, and he gave me this rather earthy illustration. Because there are just so many things in our culture that as Christians we can sometimes be like the frog in the boiling pan and not realize that the culture is heating up on us in an unchristian way. We are assaulted with so much, it seems like every ad on TV has the sexual innuendo to it, the sexual innuendo of programs, R-rated movies, PG-13 movies often, other kinds of things in our culture, we can be accommodated to them after a while and become immune to the influences that they are having upon us. And of course, we reject the legalism that characterized an earlier generation, but at the same time, we must be careful that we not slip into a libertine atmosphere that says, well, anything goes, I can still be a Christian and do whatever I want and engage in whatever forms of entertainment I want. They won't have any corrosive effect upon me, because they do have a corrosive effect upon us. Anyway, Joe Bohannon gave this little illustration to me this morning. He said he had picked this up somewhere of this guy's children who were wanting to go to R-rated movies, which have heavy profanity and heavy sexual content. And they were wondering, why, you know, it's just only a little bit of the movie. Why, you know, the rest of it is good. Why would you object to me going when it's just a little bit? And he said, well, the father said something like this. Well, he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to cook you some brownies. They are going to be the most delicious brownies you've ever eaten. I'm going to start it from scratch. The dough's going to be, everything's going to be great. But I'm going to put just a little bit of dog excrement in the brownies, but they're good. Don't have to worry about it. 99% of the brownies will be good. But and you'll, you know, he's, the kid said, "Oh, Dad, you know." He said, "Well, it's the same principle. Do you look at the culture and do you say, well, we'll take this, but look, you know, there's just a little bit of wrong in it, and we can handle it." To the church at Thyatira, the Lord is saying, "Keep pure, keep pure, keep a pure heart, keep a pure mind, keep a pure body." It was as a young person in this church that I heard this illustration that has helped me all my life discern between right and wrong. And I close with this little illustration. In fact, I'll confess where the illustration came from. It came from Dr. Gene Scott, who is a living embodiment of departing from the teaching that he used to so eloquently give. It's one of the great, I don't know how many of you, if you've been out on the West Coast, you've seen Gene Scott on TV smoking a cigar and cursing and he was associate pastor at Central Assembly when I was a 15-year-old young person in this church. And he was a marvelous preacher. I could listen to Gene Scott by the hour. Somewhere along the line, He went away from his teaching. And a lot of things I could say about him, but it's sad that what could have been the Francis Schaeffer or C.S. Lewis of the Pentecostal world became what he became. It's a great loss. It's a great loss to the kingdom. Because no one had a keener intelligence than Gene Scott. But somewhere along the line, his life took another direction, and while he still preaches words that at times are right, his lifestyle has been anything but admirable. But he used this illustration. He may not have followed it in his own life, but it's been a helpful one to me. Here's what he said when I was a kid in his church. He said, "You're getting ready to ride your bicycle across town. And somebody comes to you and says, 'You can't ride your bicycle across town. That's a sin.' I look at that person and I say, 'Well, I certainly don't want to commit a sin. So I didn't realize that riding my bicycle across town was a sin. So what I'm going to do is go to the scripture and I'm going to look under the concordance for the word bicycle and see if it says in the Bible that riding your bicycle across town is a sin. So I get out my Bible, I look in the concordance, I look for the word bicycle, I find there is no word bicycle. I look for all the references to wheels, I find some, but none of them have possible application. And I come to the conclusion, after searching all the books of the Bible, all 66 of them, that there is no explicit command that says, 'Do not ride your bicycle across town.' So I come back and I prepare to get on my bicycle. And another person comes along and says, 'You can't ride your bicycle across town. It's a sin to ride your bicycle across town.' I say, 'Hey, it's not a sin. I've gone to the Word, and there is no reference at all in the Bible to riding your bicycle across town. So I'm going to get on my bicycle.' 'Ah, the specific command, 'Do not ride your bicycle,' may not be there, but there is a principle of not riding your bicycle across town, and you haven't grabbed the principle. So I get off my bike, and I go back and I read the book from cover to cover to see if there's any principle in the scripture against me riding my bicycle across town. And after diligent search, which takes me all of about 15 minutes, I come to the conclusion that there is no principle in scripture against my riding a bicycle across town. So I come back to my bicycle and I get on it. When the third person comes to me and says, 'You can't ride your bicycle across town,' I said, 'Now wait a minute. I've checked it out with the Word. There's nothing in the Word that says, do not ride your bicycle across town. And there is nothing in the Word that has a principle against riding your bicycle across town, so I'm going to get on my bicycle.' Ah, but you've missed something very important. There are new believers that if you ride your bicycle across town, they are going to fall in their faith because they look up to you and they believe that riding a bicycle across town is wrong and you're going to injure their faith. So I get off my bicycle again. And I try to find where those new believers are. I discover that they're not new believers at all. I discover they're old critics. You see, there's a difference. The Scripture never says to us that we should accommodate ourselves to people who have sharp tongues and critical spirits. They're not going to fall at all. They just want something else to talk about. But if there's somebody out there that genuinely is going to be offended by my riding my bicycle across town, check it out in Romans chapter 14 and 15 if you don't believe me, then I've got to refrain from riding my bicycle across town until they come to maturity in their own Christian life to accept the fact that it's not wrong to ride your bicycle across town. But I wouldn't want to do anything to lead that person into wrong. I faced this question this last week on the cruise ship because every night there was a kind of an entertainment program. And so I had to monitor as I sat there. It was romantic ballad songs, you know, nothing wrong. I didn't find any explicit command against it. I didn't find really any principle of the Scriptures being violated. But there was a moment or two when I began to sense a level of discomfort with an aspect of the entertainment. And I got up and left because I didn't want the other people in my group who might have a weaker faith to say, well, you know, Pastor Wood sat there through that, so it must be okay. I would rather not give that occasion for a stumbling block. And I think that is a factor that we have to take into account in our own life, that we look around and we say, is my example going to hurt somebody else's walk with Jesus? If it's going to hurt their walk with Jesus, now I could say, well, I'm mature, I can handle that. But the fact of the matter is, I may be mature enough to handle something somebody else may not be. I have got to take consideration for them. So I come back to the bicycle. And I've looked at the bicycle. There's nothing in the Bible that says, do not ride your bicycle across town. There's no principle in the Bible that says, do not ride your bicycle across town. And I found as I've looked around that there's really nobody whose faith is going to be negatively affected if I get on my bicycle and ride across town. So now I am free to ride my bicycle across town unless... Fourthly, riding my bicycle across town will actually, in some way, injure my own personal relationship with Jesus. But having determined that none of those four things is enforced, I am now free to ride my bicycle across town and even whistle as I do so. If we apply that test to the forms of entertainment, the entertainment menus, the soap operas, See, so often in TV, we pick on the young people and what they watch, but soap operas are the bane of persons who stay home during the daytime. You get so involved in the story, you forget how many immoral twists there are in the story. Oh, I know I'd have gone to meddling now, but anyway. Culture, Christians interfacing with culture. How can you maintain a pure lifestyle in a hostile environment? It keeps coming back to this. Does God's word forbid it or allow it? Is there any principle that forbids it or allows it? And what impact does this have upon other believers? And if I participate in this, what impact does this have upon my own life? And when we can answer those questions satisfactorily, then we are greatly helped in maintaining a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord and that gives glory and honor to Him. Because as Christians, we neither want to be prudish so that the world is turned off by our prudishness, nor do we want to simply say, well, everything goes and I can participate in anything because that's just the way it is. There is a difference in the Christian lifestyle, and that difference is the Holy Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost, and we must never forget that He is the Spirit who is holy, which means He is healthy. He promotes health in us. Holiness is wholesomeness. And He wants us to live a holy, a wholesome life that is free from the kinds of negative, self-destructive influences of this world. To the church at Thyatira, the Lord issues a challenge to really hear Him. And He issues to us a challenge as well to really hear Him in this hour. So Lord Jesus, we come now to a time of Holy Communion. And we want to hear You. We want to maintain a Christian lifestyle in a world that is increasingly going the opposite direction from the gospel. We want our lives to be morally pure. We want a thought life that is pure. We want actions that are bringing honor and a glory to You. Forgive us for the times when we carelessly slide into behaviors and patterns and entertainment venues which are destructive of our Christian faith and which grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Help us, Lord, to maintain the right kind of living in a world that is upside down. As we come to this communion table, we come, Lord Jesus, tonight with open hearts. We come realizing that You forgive us when we come to You with a confession of our sins, and that You come to purify us. We take in gratitude and thanksgiving because, Lord, when we come to this table, we see the flaws in our own life, but we hear You saying to us that there is so much about us that You commend, and we thank You, Lord, that You can see the good and the positive and the pure in us while You correct what is wrong in us. Help us to desire in our life to be ever more like You. I pray in Jesus' name.